Okay, let's read the psalm again then. Psalm 42 is on page 567 of my new Bible. I don't think that's quite the same as, but it's near enough the church Bible, so it's around about page 567. Psalm 42. As the deer pants, sorry, I'll just read the little heading as well. Psalm 42, for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. When I was in my early 20s, a friend of mine, who was somewhat used to my tortured, angst-ridden moods of melancholy, introduced me, I've changed a lot, of course, introduced me to the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins, who many of you may know. In particular, his dark sonnets. In Hopkins, you get the extremes, you get the wonderful outpouring of joy in God's creation. You also get the darkness of his melancholy. And it was one of those defining moments for me, and it's the reason why I love poetry, when you read something and you think, yes, that's exactly what I've been feeling all these years. I just hadn't quite managed to put it into words. That's what poetry does. And that's what Hopkins did for me at that time. Pitched past pitch of grief, he wrote. He talks of the dizzying precipices of our own thinking. He says, oh, the mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. And again, he says, my own heart let me have more pity on. Let me live to my sad self hereafter kind, charitable, not live this tormented mind with this tormented mind tormenting yet. He loves to convolute his language. But that phrase, this tormented mind with this tormented mind, tormenting yet. The idea of a mind that the more it thinks, the more it's hurting itself, the more it's just twisting itself up. And a little later he says, call off thoughts a while elsewhere. He says, stop thinking, because it's just becoming too much. You know, it's always comforting to know that someone has been there before you. And the person who wrote Psalm 42 is feeling pretty desperate too. His mind is so churned up, he's feeling so far away from the Lord. And maybe you do know how that feels in that dry, just like a deer in the dry and barren land, desperate for water, wondering where it's going to find it. I guess we all know that from time to time. Temperament plays a part, doesn't it? Some will feel that more than others. But that longing, that downcastness, that turmoil of disturbance. Well, these psalms are here for you, if you feel like that. This psalm is here for you. It's for us. Here, as John Piper notes, they're here to express and shape the emotional life of God's people. They're for us to take hold of. And that's why we're looking at this series, Life Songs, picking up on different psalms, different types of psalms, and trying to make them the soundtrack to our lives as we live through the different experiences that life brings us. We're told that Psalm 42 is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Well, we don't know exactly what a maskil is. It's probably a type of psalm, a hymn used in public worship. And some people think it's a particular hymn that is designed to give wisdom or instruction, because that seems to be the root of that Hebrew word maskil. The Korahites, the sons of Korah, they were temple musicians. And so this is written by somebody used to being right at the center of the public worship in Jerusalem, somebody kind of equivalent to Rod there, standing at the front and leading us in praise and worship. But right now, then he's not in Jerusalem. Verse 6, we read, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Hermon is actually a range of mountains right at the top of Israel today. It actually straddles the border between what is called Lebanon and Syria, what we know as Lebanon and Syria. And from that range, several streams emerge that link together to form the form the River Jordan. That's why he mentions Jordan there. So the writer is feeling a long way from home. He's about as far away from Jerusalem as he can get while still being in Israel. He's missing Jerusalem. He's missing the temple worship badly. He looks back fondly. These things I remember, verse 4, as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. For the Jews, of course, the temple in Jerusalem was right at the center of their faith. It was a powerful symbol of God's presence. And to be near the temple was very much in their thinking. That was to be near God. Not all Jews could spend much time there, of course. The ones who lived up in the north could probably only get there once a year. But the writer of this psalm is feeling the distance. But he's feeling the distance not just from Jerusalem. He's feeling the distance from the Lord himself. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? He's in turmoil. His soul is downcast. He's disturbed, as he says in verse 5. He can hear the rushing of streams in and around the mountainside. And it sounds to him like the churning of his own soul, his own thoughts. Deep calls to deep, verse 7, in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. And so we have someone whose internal landscape is depressed, downcast, and in turmoil. And his external circumstances aren't encouraging either, because he's a long way from home, a long way from the public worship that he's always found so uplifting, but he's also surrounded by enemies. Men are saying to him, verse 3, where is your God? Pouring scorn on his faith, tempting him to doubt. And in verse 9, he says he's oppressed by the enemy. His foes are taunting him, verse 10. And that's why, actually, if you go on at the start of Psalm 43, we get a plea for vindication. In the face of these enemies, vindicate me, my God. Show me that, actually, I am enjoying your blessing. You haven't forgotten about me. There's evidence to suggest that these two psalms actually belong together. You might know that the end of Psalm 43, you get that recurring motif that we've already had twice in Psalm 42. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? I'm only looking at 42 today, but quite possibly these were sung together. So his internal landscape is bleak. His external circumstances are discouraging. But he's still fighting for hope. That's not all we see. We see a man feeling desperate, but fighting for hope. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Verse 5. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So how does he fight for hope? Let's look at that. How does he fight for hope during this psalm? Well, first of all, we see that he talks to God. He's praying, isn't he? The psalm is basically a prayer. And once again, as we've seen in other psalms already in this series, we see the brutal honesty of these psalmists as they pray. We saw it in Psalm 3 in particular, didn't we? Feeling so desperate, he told God exactly how he was feeling, and he cried out in his desperation. He's telling him here, Psalm 42, how he longs for God. He tells God what the others are saying about him. He tells the Lord how he remembers the good times at the temple. He talks to God in an effort to remember him. He says in verse 5, I will yet praise him. And he talks, verse 4, about remembering. he's reminding himself of what he knows about God. Even in the turmoil of his own mind, he still seems to recognize something of God's voice. He talks about deep calling to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. He seems to somehow hear God in all of this. But look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You know, it's curious, isn't it, really? Because he knows that God is his rock. And yet he says, why have you forgotten me? This is the dissonance between what he believes about God's word, what he believes of God's word, and what he feels. We see it there in that one phrase, don't we? He believes God is his rock, but he feels like God has forgotten him. We have those two together. He's being honest about it before God. That's what we should note. He's taking that to God. Perhaps you know exactly how that feels. Yes, you believe God's word, and yet in your life it seems so different. Well, the question is, what happens next? We all know times like that. The question is, what happens next? Do we allow that dissonance to drive us to God, to be honest with him in prayer? Or is that the point when we say, well, it just doesn't make sense, and we drift away, we wander away? We've got it wrong. We were deluded. I can't rely on God after all. Do you see? It's what happens next that counts. And the psalmist has allowed this to drive him towards God. And so he comes to God with, look, on the one hand, God, I believe you're my rock. On the other hand, it feels like you've forgotten me. But here it is, Lord. Help me. Deal with it. It's honest, isn't it? It's brutally honest. Here's the thing we've got to get over. It is not disrespectful to God to do that. It gives him glory when we do that. And it's so encouraging to see how God's word gives expression to these very real human emotions that otherwise we might be tempted simply to bottle up or to not admit to, because they don't seem very spiritual, do they? I feel like this, that's not very spiritual, so when I pray, I'll just pretend I don't feel like it. I'll pretend I feel like everyone else seems to feel like when they're praying. He doesn't do that, and we don't have to do that either. That doesn't give God glory. God gets glory when we say, well, Lord, I know you're big enough to cope with my honesty, so here it is. That's how I feel. I know what your word says, you are my rock, but this is how I feel. That's when he gets glory. And instead of thinking, well, you know, surely if we're really living the victorious Christian life, we shouldn't feel like that. Because if that's how you feel, here's the news for you, that the psalmist does feel like that. Here and in many other psalms, he feels precisely like that. And I think we can really be encouraged by that, can't we? We don't have to sort out our feelings and emotions before we come to prayer. Maybe that's one reason why many of us are so poor at praying. Why we find prayer so hard. Because we think, actually, before we come to prayer, we've got to sort it all out. That's a funny way of thinking for people who believe that we are justified through faith by grace alone, isn't it? That's a funny way for thinking for people who believe that actually we rely totally on the Lord and not on ourselves. Surely it's central to our faith that we can't sort it out before we come to God. So maybe we need to rethink that, and maybe then we'd be more motivated to pray. Where do we go? Where do you go when you feel downcast like that? Do you start to retreat from God? Do you distance yourself? Well, no, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like meeting with God's people. Or do we allow our feelings to drive us towards God, even though we don't feel like it? So that rather than complaining and grumbling at a distance, we're speaking directly to God. It's much better to complain and grumble to God. Did you know that? Did you realize that? We do it to each other, and then we dress up our prayers in spiritual language. We think that's being more spiritual. It's not, is it? Much better to complain and grumble to God and then stay in his presence and see what he does about it. He's not going to be shocked by our honesty. But if we come to him with our emotions in turmoil, then we're in the right place, you see. We're in the right place to allow him to shape and transform and change our perspective. If we allow our emotions to keep us from God, we're never in that place. And that transformation cannot then happen. So, as he talks to God, he asks the question, why, doesn't he? Why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? I guess it's the most asked question. Why? I guess it's the most commonly asked question that doesn't ever really get an answer, does it? Why? How often do we ask why? And we don't give an answer. And we know, as those of us who are parents, we know those constant why questions and how few of them we can really answer satisfactorily. So we ask why, and we don't often get an answer. The psalmist doesn't really get an answer here. But asking the question is still very important. Asking the question is important. For a start, the question why, when you think about it, the question why can actually be a question of faith, can't it? It can be asked in different spirits, can't it? It could be a kind of, a hard why, standing up and, or it could be, well, why? It's when we have faith in God's wisdom and knowledge that we come to and ask the question, isn't it? We're asking the only person who could possibly have an answer. And so asking why can actually be a question of faith. It's faith also that God is working out his purposes. We don't understand, so we ask him why. And of course, if we ask God why and then just storm off, that's not faith, is it? That, without waiting for a response, that's not faith. But when we ask it and then linger in God's presence, well, quite often we still won't get an answer, but we're giving the Lord that creative space to work in. And he might show us other things that make the answer to the question perhaps not so pressing. We also see that as he talks to God, he determines to praise him anyway. Verse 5 and verse 11, I will yet praise him. Now again, we get mixed up here. We might be tempted to think that it's hypocritical to praise God when we don't feel like it. Do we sometimes think like that? We come to church maybe, everyone else seems pretty happy, but we just feel down, so we think, oh, I'm not going to sing. And you might challenge yourself about it, someone might challenge you about it. You think, well, it'd just be hypocritical of me to sing. Well, you know, The idea that all praise should be spontaneous and easy, I think that's a lie of the devil. And it's a lie of the devil to keep us from responding to God in praise. Because the truth is, if we only praise God when we feel like it, what happens is that those occasions become fewer and fewer. But if we praise him even when we don't feel like it, then actually we may well find, as we praise him, our hearts will warm. We will become more joyful in our praise. I will yet praise him. And so we see here that the psalmist doesn't just talk to God, does he? He talks to himself too. Have you noticed that? He's praying, but at the same time, he's preaching to himself. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And that is repeated in verse 11. He reminds himself earlier of the temple worship. He's reminding himself about that, the joy and the thanksgiving he's known at those times. In verse 8 he says, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He's reminding himself about what he believes about God. He uses that phrase, God my rock, to remind himself of what he knows about the Lord's steadfastness and reliability. At this point I think it would be great to have some input from the great theologian Calvin and Hobbes. So here we have Calvin and Hobbes pondering over what happens to the bread once you can't see it. It goes down into the toaster and a bit later toast pops up. But what happened to the bread? Where did it go? You know, as babies grow, they have to come to terms with something called object permanence. And that means basically grasping the concept that something still exists even when you cannot see it. Okay? Now, as mature Christians, as we mature as Christians, we have to learn something similar. We have to learn God permanence. In other words, we have to learn that God still exists, that he's still the same, that he's still there, whether we experience him or not, whether we feel him or not, whether those things seem to be true to us or not. God permanence. That's where faith comes in, of course. Learning to walk, not by sight, but by faith. His promises, just because we feel down, his promises have not just evaporated, just because we can't see concrete evidence of them. And this is so important to grasp. You know, there are many times in our Christian lives when God seems very near, and very immediate, and we're aware of his provision and care. And we see evidence of his love and we feel his presence and it's wonderful. I felt his presence in our prayer times this week as we've met for our week of prayer. And sometimes in very small groups, but it's been lovely to sense God's presence there. They're wonderful. But I know full well it's not always like that. In fact, for many, it's not normally like that. The life of faith is about holding on to what we read about God in his word and we believe it even when we don't feel it. Learning to hold God's hand in the dark. That's how the old Puritans used to describe it. That's a wonderfully evocative phrase. Hanging on. We can't see the hand. We can't see him. But we hold on. Part of helping ourselves to do that, you might think, strangely enough, is to talk not only to God, but to talk to ourselves. It is far from being the first sign of madness. Actually, talking to yourself is a way of maintaining spiritual sanity. That's what we see here. And all of this, he's talking to God, talking to himself, as he thirsts after the Lord. That's what we get here. That's right up front, isn't it? Let's not miss that longing that he has for the Lord. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. The temple singer is used to singing the praise of the Lord and feeling his presence in the glory of the temple. And he longs for such times. But he makes it clear, it's actually the Lord he's longing for. It's not the great music he's longing for. It's not the wonderful singing. It's not the coffee and biscuits afterwards or whatever they had. It's clear from this psalm that for this man, the center of public worship was God himself. And his thirst is for God. And nothing else will satisfy that. He will settle for nothing else. That's the deep that calls to his deep inside him. even in the midst of his turmoil. And here he is in this troubled condition. But it's interesting, isn't it? His ultimate prayer is not actually, make me feel better, Lord. He prays ultimately, Lord, I want you. I want you. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? As when we feel downcast, when we feel troubled or in turmoil, or when we just feel a bit, nah. It's a question to ask ourselves. When we feel like that, what do we really want? Of course, we'd like to stop feeling like that. But is that what we want above everything else? You see, the purpose of our lives is not actually just to feel happy. The purpose of our lives is to know God, to love him, to serve him, to worship him. And that's then what we should be praying for ourselves, for others. When our friends and our brothers and sisters find themselves downcast, not just, Lord, make us feel better, Lord, but rather, Lord, show yourself to us. We want you. We want you. Verse 2, when can I go and meet with God? That could be translated as, when shall I come and see the face of God? That's a great phrase, the face of God. It crops up again and again. It reminds me of another psalm, one of my all-time favorites, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He goes on, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Your face, Lord. I don't seek an easy life. I don't seek a perennial good mood. I don't seek primarily your blessings, Lord, or your gifts. It's your face I seek. Let that be the prayer and the longing of our hearts. We've had it this week in our prayer week, haven't we? Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. 1 Chronicles 16:11. That's a good verse to take through the year, isn't it? Perhaps we should all set ourselves a challenge of memorizing that verse and taking it through the year with us. 1 Chronicles 16:11. The ancient Hebrews developed several expressions for talking in a rather indirect way about the presence of God. You see, God was up there and holy. And to talk about him down here, well, there was the risk of people thinking that he was no longer up there and holy. So they developed kind of ways of talking about him that still maintained his transcendence, his up-there-ness, while talking about his presence, his imminence. They talked, for instance, some of the ways they did that, they talked about the name of the Lord. They talked about the glory of the Lord. They talked about the spirit of the Lord. But perhaps the most direct, the most intimate of all, is when they talk about being before the face of the Lord. The most intimate, because it speaks of relationship, doesn't it? It speaks of relationship. When shall I see your face? My soul pants for you, O Lord, not for success or fulfillment in the workplace or a nice house and a nice car, not even for a settled family life, not even for a good husband or a wife or fine children. None of these is enough. My soul pants for you, O Lord. John Piper says this of this psalm. It's not wrong to want relief and to pray for it. It is sometimes right to pray for the defeat of enemies. But more important than any of that is God himself. When we think and feel with God in the Psalms, this is the main result. We come to love God and we want to see God and be with God and be satisfied in admiring and exalting God. The psalmist was a long way from the temple in Jerusalem. He was feeling it. The temple, that symbol of the presence of the Lord among his people. Well, praise God for us that the locus of his presence, the focus of his presence, isn't a building, is it? It's a person. Because, as this verse talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who said, Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 4 talks about the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Here's the thing. Now we come to the Lord not by coming to a building, not by following certain rituals, not by singing certain songs in just the right way, as we might be tempted to think. We come into his presence by one way and one way alone, and that is through Jesus. In the face of Jesus, we see the face of God. And in Jesus, we meet with the Lord. We meet with God. And you can do that wherever you are, 24/7. You know, at the end of the psalm, the psalmist is still struggling. There's been no wonderful answer. The external circumstances haven't changed. His inward turmoil, well, that's still there to some degree. But he has reaffirmed and reasserted what is his true heart's desire. And that means that now he is properly oriented to serve God in his situation. John Goldingay comments that we are designed to be people divided within ourselves. That's an interesting phrase. I think by that he means that here and now in this life, we will always be, to a greater or lesser degree, battling with ourselves. Our emotions ebbing and flowing, our desires coming and going and being misdirected and needing to be redirected, our fears and sadness and temptations afflicting us. And when they do, the challenge of the psalm is not just to allow them to flow over us, but to come and find help in time of need, to be shockingly honest in prayer, to allow the Lord to search us and pinpoint exactly what it is we want above all else. And as we do that, he can shape us and mold us and redirect us and transform us. And as we do so, we meet with him, ever longing for a greater glimpse of his marvelous, wonderful, lovely, awesome face, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the honesty of these psalms. We thank you for that encouragement we have that when we're feeling these strong emotions, we don't have to hide them away. We don't have to express them to anyone else and then pretend they're not there for you. We can come to you and be honest. And as we do that, you can meet with us in a wonderful way. Father, we want to say, we want to identify with the psalmist. We want to thirst after you. We want that thirst to increase for you. We realize we find ourselves so easily thirsting after other things. But we want you, Lord, and we want you to increase our desire for you. And Father, I pray that whatever turmoils and difficulties we face, that you will use those to produce that in us. And then show us your face, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.